Well, this morning, there are times, if we're honest, that when we read the scriptures, we come across passages of scripture, phrases, verses, words, where they seem to contradict each other. They seem to butt heads in a sense. And we may read the commands of God in one passage of the Bible and then immediately read a different passage of the Bible where it appears that there is a disagreement or even an opposition to each other. And when we consider the scope and the size of the Bible, it would be easy to settle on the assumption that the Bible contradicts and opposes itself from time to time. Consider the Bible. There are 66 books of the Bible with many different authors written over many centuries of time. And therefore, wouldn't it be possible to have teachings that were in conflict with one another? And we would answer that yes, if but for one fact. And that fact is that the Bible is a supernatural book written by a supernatural author, God Almighty. As 2 Peter 1:20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We find here that the source behind the prophetic scripture is God Himself. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke the word of God. Or we see this same principle in 2 Timothy 3:16 in saying that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is God-inspired or God-breathed. And so these verses point us to the reality that while there are many different human authors that put together these 66 books of the Bible, ultimately there is only one author who inspired every single word. And therefore, we can have confidence that because Almighty God is its author, all of Scripture harmonizes with itself with zero contradictions, and for the simple reason that it is impossible for God to lie. So in light of this, though, what are we to do when we come across a teaching or a verse that seems to contradict what is being said or taught in another part of the Bible? Do we try to ignore it, pretend it isn't there? Do we try to correct it by making Scripture twist and turn and bend into something that it isn't actually saying? No, none of those. But instead, we recognize the apparent discrepancy. We admit our weakness to understand everything perfectly, right? Humility is a good quality. And we trust in the Lord who inspired every single verse. And then we lace up our boots, put on our tool belt, put on our gloves, and we begin to do the hard work of discovering what God is trying to say. And more times than not, if we are willing to do the hard work, we will find that in the midst of apparent contradictions, that there is often a gold mine of truth to be found, if we aren't lazy with God's word. It requires exertion. It requires diligence and perseverance. And above all, it requires a heart that longs for God and His truth. And so, having said that, it is to one of these apparent contradictions of Scripture that we turn to today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of universe who spoke and that universe leapt into existence. Father, you're the God who spoke and life came into being. Lord, you're the God who spoke your inerrant, infallible word, which is profitable for our lives, teaching us, reproving us, correcting us at times, and training us in the path of righteousness. And so, Father, we turn to your word this morning, and God, we ask for a miracle in this place. Lord, namely, that you would change hearts and lives by this word. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and all the credit for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking last week, and really has been kind of a theme as we've walked through the book of Galatians, about the principle of justification by faith. The principle that we saw Paul established for us last week specifically by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And when we're talking about justified or justification, we defined it last week, and just by way of reminder again this week, as to be declared righteous. If you are justified or if you are seeking justification, you are seeking to be declared righteous. And it has a legal context to it by which we could add to that definition to be acquitted as in a court of law or to be declared not guilty of all accusations and criminal charges. Justification. And this applies to us spiritually because as sinful fallen creatures, we stand before the court of a holy and just God being guilty of rebellion, guilty of high treason against his commands, against his decrees, and against his very essence. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord and his great wrath and hatred for sin, we are desperate for acquittal. We are desperate for absolution from the charges. We are desperate for a pardon from the crime. We are desperate in light of a holy God to get freedom from the offense of sin. So, what do? We try to work in order to earn that freedom. The logic is this. If a person works, there is a reward at the end, right? And the more a person labors, the better the reward. For instance, a laborer puts in 40 hours at their job and at the end of the week receives a paycheck. Or a farmer plants seeds in the spring and in the fall receives a crop. Or a student studies diligently and at graduation receives a degree, right? Therefore, in the same way, it would seem, if a person commits to obeying and keeping and working for God's law, it stands to reason that that person will receive righteousness, right? Wrong. Paul declares that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous. And we ask the question, why? Simply this, because the depth of our sin will not allow it. As we saw last week, and by way of reminder again this week in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." We are thoroughly sin-stained people. Isaiah says our transgressions make us unclean like a leper, that our deeds are filthy garments or filthy rags if you're a King James person. And our iniquities cause us to wither up like a leaf at the end of summer and then blow away like we saw happen yesterday in the fall. This is a picture of our righteousness. Therefore, in our desperate struggle and labor to gain freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt and the shame of sin, freedom from the death as the part of the curse of sin, freedom from God's wrath and judgment, we come to the conclusion that we must look beyond ourselves because it is not going to be found here. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, there is only one logical place to look for righteousness, and that is to God Himself. And specifically to Jesus Christ, who said, by way of our memory verse this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And this is good news. This is good news. If you have been laboring, if you have been working, if you have been doing good deeds in an attempt to procure your righteousness and your justification, if you haven't come to the dead end of all of that, you will eventually, trust me, and then you will find that there is another option, and His name is Jesus. And through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Through faith in Christ, our guilt is removed. Through faith in Christ, our debt has been paid in full. And through Christ, we are declared righteous, blameless, holy, innocent, and justified. And this is good news. This is good news. And therefore, in Christ, having been justified through faith in Him, we can stop working. Pause. Deep breath. Let that soak in. This is the main theme of Galatians, and we will see it again and again as Paul tries to correct those churches and the false teachers who have come in with false gospels, teaching them that to be truly saved, you have to obey the works of the law. We'll see that again and again in the weeks to come. But today, it is important for us to go in a different direction and to balance out what has been taught. The sharp student of the Bible will notice an apparent conflict that pops up in regard to works. And in case you haven't noticed, let me show you the dilemma through these verses. Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Or Psalm 37:3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." Or New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, "Instruct them," Timothy, Paul is saying, "to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Or Titus 2:7, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Or Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." How many of you are getting the picture? One more, Hebrews 13:16. "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so here's the tension. On the one hand, as we have seen from Galatians, as well as Romans, as well as several other books and teachings from the Bible, works can never save the one performing them. Never. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. But on the other hand, as we have seen in these few verses and could see in many, many others, works, good deeds, good activities, good things are clearly commanded by Scripture. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what gives? Do we do works or don't we do works? Do we follow Christ by faith or do we follow Christ by works? Does the Bible speak out of both sides of its mouth, contradicting itself? Is the Lord confused? No, not at all. What it means is simply this. As I've already stated in the introduction, we throw off laziness. We admit our inability to understand. We trust the Lord's wisdom. We seek His wisdom. And we do the hard work of searching God's word to get the whole picture. And if we're willing to do that, what we will find in this context is that faith and works go hand in hand in the life of the born again child of God. So therefore, in our remaining time together this morning, it is my aim to explain from Scripture the relationship between faith and works, along with why it matters. And we will begin this journey from two sources this morning, James chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to James chapter 2 this morning, or the verses will be on the screen behind me. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8 of James, James makes an argument about the futility of seeking justification by works of the law. It's really the same thing that Paul teaches, except he words it a little bit differently, uses some different illustrations, but it's the same truth, it's the same principle. And so he says this in James 2, 8 through 11, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so James is pointing out here today that if you are fulfilling the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, he says, you're doing good. That's a good thing. That's a good pursuit. That's a good way to expend your energy. Love your neighbor and love them as you would love yourself. You're doing well, James says. But he doesn't stop there, because he goes on to say there is a warning that if at any time you begin to show partiality to your neighbor, whereby you dishonor him by showing contempt for the status of his life, which goes back to the beginning of chapter 2, which we didn't read, but this is the context of everything, right? It's a rich man walks into your church and you say, "Here, sit in the front row. You must be somebody special." So he's referring back to that, where, you know, there's partiality that's being shown because somebody's rich and somebody's not, okay? And so James is referring back to this, and he says, if you're dishonoring a person by showing contempt for their status in life and showing favoritism to someone else who is more influential, more well off, more financially secure, then James points out you are not walking in love. In fact, you are committing sin, and the law says you are a transgressor. And why is this so? Here's the principle. He goes on to explain. For whoever has a mind to keep the law for their justification, yet finds themselves stumbling at one point of the law, that person becomes guilty of violating the whole thing. And we ask, well, why is that? That doesn't seem fair. It's because the commandments of the law are a direct reflection of the nature and character and being of Almighty God, the one who gave the commandments, right? Therefore, the commandments of the law are not individual decrees like we often look at them, but rather instead represents an indivisible unit that reveals who God is. It reflects his holiness. Therefore, when we break one aspect of the law, it is a violation to the whole being of who God is. Therefore, James can say with confidence, if you break one aspect of the law, you are guilty of breaking the entire thing, because it is a rebellion against the very essence of God. Therefore, the example James gives, he says, if you're faithful to your spouse and you don't commit adultery, you're doing well. Amen? But if you find yourself breaking the commandment of do not murder, not only are you guilty of the sin of murder, but you also become guilty of violating the law, including adultery. And why is that? As I said already, because the transgression is not merely the breaking of a commandment, it is a violation against the very essence of a holy God. So this is James' way of explaining, as Paul did, the futility of seeking justification through works of the law. Oh, and there are those who think, oh, I can keep the law. I can do it. James says otherwise. And he then goes on to address the church concerning works. And what part do works and faith play? Verses 14 through 17, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James poses a two-part question here. If someone claims to have faith, but they don't have works, is that faith useful? Is that faith beneficial? Or furthermore, and more to the point, he adds a second question to that. Can that faith actually be a saving faith? Can that faith save them? You have faith, but you have no works. Are you really saved? Then he gives an illustration to help us understand, pointing out that someone in the church, a brother, a sister in need, they have a lack of the essential necessities of life, food, clothing, maybe shelter. And the person who claims to have faith but doesn't have works only offers some really nice, kind words and motivational speech. Is that beneficial? Is that useful? Is that saving? It certainly isn't for the person in need, but that isn't who James is addressing. He is addressing the person who claims to have faith yet doesn't have works. Therefore, the question is, are his lack of actions beneficial to his faith? Obviously, it's not beneficial to anybody else, but James is pointing to the person who claims to have faith but yet doesn't have any works to back it up. Is that kind of faith with lack of actions beneficial to this person's spiritual health? Can his lack of actions prove his salvation? James answers his own question by saying, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Yes, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, praise God. But James is arguing that as a result of faith alone in Christ alone, that there will be a resulting works that point back to the reality of a living faith in Christ. In fact, we could say faith reveals itself in works. If there's a claim to faith, but there aren't any good works revealing that faith, James says that faith is useless and dead. And don't you love James? He minces no words. And he goes on to expound this truth in verses 18 through 20, saying this, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So, hypothetical situation, someone may come and say and claim that they have faith, but they lack works. Right? And so, show me your faith without works. Is it possible? Show me your faith. Prove to me your faith without works. It's an impossibility. Anybody can say they have faith in Christ. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say, but the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, in the works. Instead, James points out to another situation where he says, I will show you my faith by my works. I will prove to you by my faith that my faith is in Christ. Here it is. Here are my works. I publicize it to the entire world that my faith is in Christ. Look at my works. And back to the person who claims faith but lacks works, James gets a little sarcastic here, maybe a little pointed. And he essentially says this, you confess to believe in God and the doctrines of God that explain his character, right? God is one, you believe that. Good job, he says, good job. In fact, you're doing just as good as the demons. Congratulations. Even the devil believes in God. Even the devil knows the doctrines of God and his character. And James says he and his demons tremble in fear. But James says to this person who claims faith but lacks works, don't you realize that a mere claim to faith without the fruit of good works is empty? This is why it concerns me as a pastor that loves you. It concerns me when a person claims to have faith, to believe in God, but yet there is no desire to engage in the fellowship of the church. There is no practical outreach to those in need. There's no hunger for God's word. There's no prayer life. There's no love. Concerns me deeply. If you claim faith in Christ, yet those essential works of Christ are missing in your life, you'd be wise to ask yourself, am I truly in the faith? Do you really think that kind of faith, James asks, can save you? In fact, James says, honestly, you're no better off than the devil. Faith without works is dead. So this is the other side of the coin. Last week, we saw in regards to salvation, justification, righteousness, by the works that we can produce, no flesh will be justified. It's only through faith in Christ that we can receive salvation and justification. But now, on this side of the coin, once we have received our justification through faith in Christ, now James tells us, as well as Ephesians here in a minute, tells us that yes, works are essential. Not for salvation, but to reveal that you truly are in the faith. Let me explain it more concisely with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There is probably no better, clearer, more concise statement about this anywhere in the Bible than Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The first half of this is a very clear statement about our salvation. It says here that by grace, salvation is by grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God, his unmerited favor upon our lives, and that it is through faith as a gift from God, not something that you earned. It's not like a paycheck where you worked 40 hours and then you get a paycheck because you earned it. This is a gift. Like at Christmas time that's coming and somebody gives you a gift. You didn't earn that gift. You probably don't even deserve that gift. And especially in regards to salvation, we know we don't deserve it. And Paul is clear to point out here in verse 9 that this salvation that is by grace through faith as a gift is not as a result of works. Why? So that nobody can boast. Oh, imagine how it would be if we could earn our salvation. Imagine how prideful and arrogant and self-centered we would be. Oh, I've got my list. I did this, 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 and this. Therefore, I've got salvation. Paul is clear to point out, it is not as a result of your works. So just let boasting go. No one can boast, but only in Christ. And so therefore, verse 10, the flip side, works. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand." We can speculate what beforehand means. "So that we would walk in them." Aren't you glad that you are the workmanship of God? Scripture says that the very good work that Christ began in you, he will see it through to completion. Oh, that's so hope-filled and encouraging. You walk through the valley of the very shadow of death at times in your walk with Christ. But yet, Scripture says, don't give up. Don't give up. Christ will see it through to the end. He who is faithful and just and almighty will see it through to completion. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Will famine, peril, nakedness, sword, persecution? No, Paul says in Romans 8, but we are almighty conquerors through him who has justified us. Don't give up. Don't give up. You're his workmanship. And this workmanship, me, you, this church, all who are in Christ, have been created, why? In Christ for good works. which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Did you know that God has good works planned for your life? In fact, it says that he prepared them beforehand. Whether this is a reference to before your salvation or whether it's a reference to before creation, God has prepared good works for your life that you would walk in them. Oh, I think of our ladies that went to Los Angeles and performed good works in the name of the Lord and serving those who were in need and bringing God glory. I think of our team that went to Wildwood Hills, did missions work and helped. I think of when I went to visit Billy Wind in the hospital, and as I was there, Scott and Sherry Carroll showed up, and then pretty soon Val and Gary showed up. Good works, walking in good works. We visit those in the hospital. We take care of those who are in need. We don't just say, go in peace, be filled, be warm. No, faith has practical application. And if it doesn't have practical application, James says it's dead. It's dead. So let me ask this morning as we conclude, where are you at? What does your faith say? Let me rephrase that. What do your works say about your faith? Do you have works? If so, what are they? Jesus said, you will know the tree by its fruits. Are your works good and righteous? Or are they rotten? Today, as we pray and conclude, if you're in here this morning and you realize, I don't have works. I claim to know God. I claim to believe in him, but I have no works. I don't care about reading his Bible. I don't care about fellowshipping with the saints. I don't care about helping those in need. I don't care about a prayer life. Then maybe during this time, this quiet time, as we close out in prayer, maybe you need to confess to the Lord that you're on the wrong path and that you need him to guide you down the path of faith in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that is so challenging at times. But God, you have given it to us for a purpose. Lord, that it would teach us, that it would correct us, that it would reprove us, and that it would train us in the ways of your righteousness. Oh, and Lord, no better place than James to find correction. God, I pray today that if there are any in here who maybe have found themselves on the wrong path, maybe their faith is not in Christ alone, maybe it's in their works, maybe it's in their education, maybe it's in their financial status, maybe it's in their name and who they are in society. Father, I pray today that you would bring them to the end of themselves so that they can find themselves in Christ. And Father, for those who are in Christ, I pray that you would help us to examine the tree. Lord, to ask those hard questions of ourselves, to examine ourselves. What kind of work are we producing? God, your word says that you have prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. Oh God, and it's my prayer as the pastor of this church, Lord, that everybody in here who claims Christ as their Savior would find themselves walking in the fullness of the good works that you have provided for us. God, in short, that we would be the church that you desire for us to be. And God, as we see this unfold, because I believe you will do it, God, may we be careful to give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you. Tough word, challenging word. God loves you. Don't give up. Have a great week. Amen. God bless.